The first time I had little kids come up and say, "Can we please sing? We were sick," and all of that. And little Ashley Wallace, who was at the far end of here, if you noticed, she had a very strong voice. She was up in the room watching the TV, just singing her heart out as she was sick up in the room. And so we wanted to give them an extra opportunity to participate in the feast, and it was well worth it because they're, as you can see, the numbers were about double, so that's a good thing. And then just remember, after services, we'll have the announcements. You know, at the end of a long day, Dorothy and I sometimes maybe try to vegetate a little bit and watch an hour of a TV program and before she heads for bed. And one of our favorite programs is on PBS, and it's titled Call of the Midwife. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but it's about a group of women who lived in England in the 1950s, and they served as midwives to the poor in the East End of London. And it documents their service as midwives to people that are very much in need and were very much poverty-stricken. And they cared for, shows how they care for pregnant mothers and new babies and. But the thing that is so joyful about this program is it always has a happy ending. So many things, movies, you know, books, whatever, have tragic or horrible endings. But this particular TV program called The Midwife, it's a seasonal thing. It goes on for a few weeks and then goes off for a year and then comes back for a few weeks like a lot of shows do. It always has this happy ending. Now, with that in mind, in contrast to that, world history records that most human beings that have ever lived on the face of this earth have had unhappy endings, horrible endings. The Bible has a few. Remember King Saul? It was approximately 928 B.C., and he went to battle with the Philistines. All his sons were killed, and after he was wounded, he fell on his own sword and died. By himself with his servant there. You find that in 1 Samuel 31. He did not have a happy ending to his life. And then King Zedekiah of Judah, the time frame was about 585 B.C. He was appointed as king by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and then he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, captured the city, captured Zedekiah, and if you remember, he took his sons right in front of him, and he killed all of his sons right in front of his eyes, right in front of him, and then had his eyes put out. Then went to Babylon and died in captivity in Babylon. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 25. And King Zedekiah's life did not end happily. In 1570, the Ottoman Turks attacked the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is an island in the east end of the Mediterranean, just below Turkey, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And historically, Cyprus was controlled by the Venetians in what is now Italy. And the Muslim Turks attacked Cyprus, that island, and they quickly captured Nicosia, which is the largest city and the capital, and they slaughtered 20,000 people in capturing that city. Then they moved eastward and conquered the rest of the island very quickly until they came to the port of Famagusta. And that was a state-of-the-art fort in those days. In fact, the walls were designed by Leonardo da Vinci. And there was the Catholic commander of that fort was a Venetian, and there were Venetian forces in the fort. His name was Mark Antonis Bragadino. And the Muslims arrived and surrounded that fort on the east end of the island. And the Muslim commander sent a message to Bragadino. They allowed the messenger to come in. He had a basket. Opened the basket, and it was the head of the military commander in Nicosia. And the Muslim commander said, "This is what's going to happen to you if you don't surrender." Well, they didn't surrender. And after a year-long siege, Famagusta was finally taken in the spring of 1571. Then the Ottoman commander told Bragadino the general there that he could have safe passage to go back to his homeland. But he said also there were 50 Muslim pilgrims that were in the fort at the time, and he said, I want them released. Then everything changed when the Muslim commander found out that all 50 of those pilgrims had been killed, had been slaughtered by those in the fort. So what he did is he cut off Bragadino's nose and ears, then strapped him down and slowly started skinning him alive. And periodically he would dip him in salt water to increase the pain. And over, it's not recorded how long this lasted, it was several days, he completely skinned this man. Took the skin, stuffed it like you would a stuffed animal, and traipsed it through the city to show people what would happen if they revolted. Well, Bragadino did not have a happy ending, if you can imagine the agony and the pain that he went through. Then Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia, he ruled in the late 1600s, early 1700s. In 1698, he suppressed a revolt, of an alleged revolt. It really wasn't. These people were for him, but because of politics of those near to Peter the Great, they convinced him that they were leading a revolt. And he captured all 1,700 revolutionaries, and he imprisoned them in various monasteries in Western Russia, then had them all taken as prisoners to what is now Moscow. And after he built 14 torture chambers and 30 furnaces, each day he would take a group of these 1,700 and he would slowly roast them alive. He watched the entire process. He ordered his doctors to keep them alive as long as possible. And shortly before their death, he would behead them and then put their bodies on spikes around the city as a reminder of what would happen. He did not allow those bodies to be buried for 6 months, so they began to be, you know what would happen to those bodies with the birds and the carrion and all of that. This roasting of the 1,700 went on for 6 months. And you can imagine if you were waiting in line to get roasted what your life would be like, and then to have that happen. So these 1,700 people did not have a happy ending. And in more modern times, Nanking, China, right before the start of our involvement, the Western world's involvement in World War II, the Japanese army entered Nanking on December 13th, 1937, to begin a six-week campaign that is called in history the Rape of Nanking, where in those 6 weeks, nobody knows how many, somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 Chinese were brutally tortured and killed. It was common when a Japanese soldier found a mother with an infant, he would rip the mother from her, throw the infant up in the air, and catch the infant on his bayonet, and then watch the infant struggle and squirm while the mother sat in tears until the baby died. Then that mother would be raped and brutalized until she was killed. It's just amazing what humans can do to other humans. And those 200,000 to 300,000 residents of Nanking did not have a happy ending of their physical life. Then in World War II, the worst naval disaster in the history of the U.S. Navy occurred toward the end of that war. It was the USS Indianapolis. It was a Portland heavy class cruiser, and it was on a top secret mission. It from the San Francisco area, it delivered the world's first operational atomic bomb to the island of Tinian on July 26th in 1945. That was the first bomb to be dropped on Japan. But it was a highly secret mission, no communication, radio silence, as they sailed to Tinian. And then 4 days later, on the way home, at 14 minutes past midnight, that ship was between Guam and Leyte Gulf. It was hit by two torpedoes out of six that were fired by a Japanese submarine. The first torpedo blew the bow off. The second torpedo hit midships on the starboard side near a fuel tank and near a gunpowder magazine, and the resulting explosion split the ship in two. It knocked out all electrical power, so no ability to radio for help. She went down in 12 minutes. And since it was a top secret mission, nobody in the Navy knew where that ship was or knew that it was even in distress. Of the 1,196 people on board, approximately 300 went down with the ship, burned to death, torn apart in the explosions. About 900 sailors made it into the water. There were very few life rafts in the water because of the swiftness of the sinking and the explosions. So most survivors of those 900 wore a standard Navy Kapok life vest. The next morning, the shark attacks began at sunrise. And they continued for 5 days. And the men were out scattered throughout that whole area. Some held on to each other. Very few were in life rafts. Most were by themselves in a life vest. And one by one, the sharks got them. And when the blood was in the water, that started a feeding frenzy on the other sharks. Some of the men lost their minds while waiting to be eaten alive. 579 of those men died alone in the water by themselves, afraid and scared to death. Of the 1,196 on board, only 317 survived 5 days later when the Navy had sent out patrol planes, finally realized it didn't arrive in its port, and started a massive search, and only 317 survived. Those men did not have a happy ending to their life. Unless we think that's all, kind of in the barbaric past, look in the Middle East today. Look at ISIS. Beheadings, crucifixions, mass killings, and not to mention what Hitler did to the Jews in World War II and the concentration camps and the mass killings there and the gas chambers and all of that. All of these lives, they didn't have happy endings. And in fact, if you look at world history, most human beings over the millennia have not had a happy ending when their life was terminated. And as we discussed last year, we won't go into it, but we did the math last year. It appears that well over 100 billion humans have lived since the world began. That does not count abortions. You can add many, maybe a billion or two more due to abortions. But of the 100 billion plus that have lived since the world began, most, frankly, had a miserable life. Most died either as infants or died before the age of 30 because of the sanitation and the health conditions and lack of penicillin and things like that. Most died from disease, starvation, war and persecution, or they were worked to death as slaves. Very few of that 100 billion plus lived like we do today in a relatively developed country and a relatively stable society. Very few of that 100 billion. Most of them lived their life with no real future. No hope for enough food. Always scrambling for enough food. No hope for clean drinking water. No hope from freedom from disease and the plagues that ravaged humankind hundreds and thousands of years ago and are threatening to do so today. No hope for decent living conditions that we take for granted. We live like kings compared to better than kings who lived in these drafty, cold, stinking castles back in the Middle Ages. No hope for an education. Most had no hope for a decent job or for any kind of safety and security. Their life was in danger every day. Today it would be like someone growing up in the nation of Somalia. Just awful conditions. No hope. No expectations. Just struggling from day to day. In short, most of the 100 people that have lived on this earth had no hope for a better life. They just endured their life, and then they died. They lived a life of suffering, and then they died. As the man said, life is hard, then you die. For most of the 100 billion, that was their life. Most of them also believed a lie. They either didn't worship anything, or some worshiped creation, as we know. Some worshiped multiple imaginary gods, as the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the Egyptians did. Many worshiped idols of wood and stone. Some worshiped money and power. The vast majority worshiped Satan, and they didn't know it. Just didn't know it. 99.99% of the 100 billion that have ever lived have never understood the purpose of life. Never understood the purpose of life. Most of them have never heard of the true God. They've never heard of God's plan of salvation. They've never heard the truth about Jesus Christ who died for all mankind. They've never experienced any long-lasting peace and happiness. Their life was a life of misery. Most of the 100 billion never had any solid, believable hope in a future after death. Nothing that they could count on. Most died doubting, troubled, afraid, and frankly, many died gladly because their life was so miserable and death just put an end to all the suffering. The vast majority died, as we said, believing a lie, some kind of lie. We know who the author of that is, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And he is the one that's been behind the horror that these 100 plus billion have experienced over the millennia. So after 6,000 years of unhappy endings, God is going to soon step in and say, enough is enough. The trumpet will be blown, which we celebrated on that feast day. Satan will be put away, which we celebrated on the Day of Atonement. The 1,000-year reign of Christ will be ushered in, and things will begin to change. Then we come to this day at the end of the 1,000 years. This day which rectifies the unhappy endings of billions. This is my favorite holy day. Because it gives over 100 billion people opportunities, as John was talking about, hope, a life that they could never dream of in the misery that most of them led on this life. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 26, verses 17 through 19. This is the way the people of the world, and certainly the Church of God today, feels, even though many do not acknowledge it, and maybe they know it subconsciously. Isaiah 26 and verse 17. Isaiah says, "Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery, and is in pain, and cries out in her pangs." Just like that, he says, "So have we been in your sight, O Lord." And the church is kind of that way now. We're in agony, we're in pain, we're crying out because there's a lot of suffering in the world, there is turmoil in the church, and the end is near. Verse 18, I'll read out of the Tanakh. "We were with child, we writhed. It is as though we had given birth to the wind. Nothing was there. We have won no victory on earth. The inhabitants of the world have not come to life." There hasn't been any resurrection yet. It hasn't occurred. Christ hasn't come yet. That's, the attitude. Verse 19, back to the King James. Notice what Isaiah says. This is a promise. "Your dead men shall live. Together with my dead body, Isaiah's dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's what this day is all about. The earth just throwing up the bones of the dead. And this begins one of the biggest events in the physical universe. I believe bigger than creation itself. Why? Because God is bringing dead people back to life. Now you think of the miracle that is compared to creating a planet or a sun or something like that. Take somebody that's died 5,000 years ago and it's dust and their bones are hardly, not even there, recognizable. And yet God in his power and wisdom is going to resurrect people with the same body, the same DNA, the same person from dust. That's a greater miracle than creation itself, I believe. So the subject today, the title today, as I said, this is my favorite holy day. The title is a simple one, Happy Endings. And we're going to talk about this day in relation to the thought of happy endings. And that's why this day is so joyous and so fulfilling. We don't, I think, even have a clue. I mean, we talk about it, we think about it, but when it happens, we'll look back and say, we didn't even know the half of it. Okay, first point I'd like to make is this day represents the beginning of happy endings, just the beginning. Let's see what occurs this day. Let's go to the familiar scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll read the first 14 verses. Now, when we read these verses, put yourself in the mindset of a spirit being standing on a hill overlooking a valley. And you're a new spirit being. You're kind of excited about yourself, you know, new body, all of that, but you're looking, you're anticipating an event, and you're standing up on a hill, and you're looking down in a valley, and you don't know quite what to expect, but you know something big is going to happen. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley which was full of bones. You know, we don't know if they're waist high, knee high, who knows. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry, meaning they had been dead a long time, had been there a long time. And he said unto me, Son of man, he says, can these bones live? And of course, Ezekiel gives a very, very wise answer and said, I answered, Lord, only you know. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter in you, and you shall live. And this is how it happens. The bones come up, because we just read that the earth cast out the dead, the bones. I will lay sinews, ligaments, tendons, begin to form on the bones. I will lay sinews upon you, and then muscles begin to form, linked by the tendons. Bones begin to be linked together by the ligaments. And will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin. And then the skin forms on these bodies. And I will put breath in you, and you shall live. And here it tells us the purpose. You shall know that I am the Eternal. These 100 billion plus have never known God. And the purpose of resurrecting them is so they will know. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and we're on the hill, and there's a noise, and the ground shaking. And behold, you know, a shaking, and the bones start coming together, bone to bone, and then the sinews and the ligaments and the tendons come together, and then the flesh comes on them, and the skin covered them above, the King James says, the New King James says, covered over them. But there was no breath in them. They were just whole corpses, but no breath. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, and prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came unto them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we know that over time the whole world is going to be grafted into Israel. And this refers to the entire world. Behold, they say, I'll read now to the New King James, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Verse 12, back to the King James. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, and we know Christ died for all mankind. I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Eternal, and when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I shall... Now notice verse 14, because we're going to come back to this. I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, then you shall know. Only then shall you know that the Lord has spoken it and performed it. So we see here God is not going to just bring them back to life, but ultimately he will put his spirit in each and every one of them, assuming they want that to happen. Now let's go to the other scripture. John referred to it, Isaiah chapter 65. We attribute this, we believe very strongly, that this applies to this time. As we go through it, though, keep in mind that this could be dual, and it could apply to the millennium also. We just don't know. But we feel very strongly it applies to this 100-year period because of what we're going to read. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more there an infant of days. So that means that during this time, birth will stop. You know, the human physical birth will stop from that point on. The latter part of verse 20. It says, so there will be no more an infant of days, but nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. So this tells us clearly that the infants will grow up to be 100 years old, and the old men will live to be 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And as I said, that could be also apply to the millennium. We just don't know. Verse 21. And they shall build houses, and they will inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards, and they will eat the fruit thereof, indicating that nobody's going to bother them. There's no hordes coming down, like what we read in the Cyprus, people invading the land and all that. There won't be any of that. They'll be able to plant and eat, enjoy the fruit of the land. Verse 22, they will not build and have another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, trees live a long, long time, are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Eternal, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, now notice the personal relationship during this 100-year period. He says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, meaning that during this time, the nature of the animals, the aggressive nature of the animal kingdom will be changed because Satan is put away. That influence is no longer there. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. Now, what a time, because the people that are resurrected have nothing but hurt and destruction, seen it most all their lives. What a happy ending to man's 6,000 years of absolute misery. So we see, we've just taken a very brief look, this first point, of what's going to happen this day. It's the beginning of happy endings. Now, the second point we want to make is let's look at those who are resurrected, these resurrected people, and let's see what their mind is going to be like, what their state of mind is, and how God's going to deal with them. Because we're going to be helpers, but we're going to follow God and Jesus Christ and how they want it done. Now, this is just my speculation. I think it's logical, but it's my speculation, that when they are resurrected this day, most likely they will come alive with the last thoughts they had when they died. If somebody died from some wasting disease, they will just remember being weak and hardly able to function, and then they just went to sleep. If somebody was killed in battle, the last thing they remember is the sword coming down on their neck. They will remember, I believe, the last thoughts they had prior to their death. And they will undoubtedly be in a state of shock. Because guess what? There is a huge contrast. Put your mindset in somebody that died violently. Could have been a car wreck, a plane spiraling out of control, or something like that. And that's the last thing on their mind. And now they wake up and they look around and they see hundreds of thousands, millions of naked people standing there. What a contrast. And you can think, well, what's going on here? You know, and they're shaking and they're afraid, and then all of a sudden, whoever was attacking them isn't there. There's just a bunch of other people. And they're looking around too, wondering, what on earth is going on here? And so they have a huge contrast between the last thing they remembered and the present of them standing there. And obviously, it doesn't say, but I believe God is going to talk to them. Christ is going to talk to them. You see, that contrast is going to get their attention very quickly. And they're going to start thinking, what has happened? You know, the sword was coming down toward my chest, and now I'm standing here. What on earth is going on? So questions come to their mind, and I'm sure God will be there to introduce them to a new world. Now, understand, too, that the infrastructure that was left at the end of the millennium, Dale talked about that yesterday, because there's no wars, there's no disease, we have a rapid population explosion, so at the end of the millennium, there's homes, there's gardens, there's farms, there's buildings, and so the infrastructure is tailor-made for these people. They can move right in. Because those in the millennium, you know, are either in the grave or they're spirit beings by that time. So food, clothing, and shelter will already be in place for them. Now, many will need to be healed when they're resurrected. Immediately healed. Otherwise, they couldn't survive. Let's say somebody died of cancer and they're resurrected. Well, if they were resurrected with their cancer, they'd turn around and die again. So God is going to have to perform many miracles to keep these people alive who died of cancer back in the Middle Ages, the bubonic plague, black lung disease, AIDS, whatever it might be. They will rise up healed of those diseases. It's logical, because they wouldn't live otherwise. In addition to that, many will need a degree of healing before they can go forward. Mental healing, emotional healing before they can go forward. Now think about this. What if somebody died and they were just berserk mentally ill? And they died, you know, they just went crazy, ran across the street, got run over by a car, but was just out of it. And it might have been a schizophrenic, might have been somebody with PTSD. All manner of psychological disorders. I mean, psychological disorders aren't exclusive to the 21st and the 20th century. They've been going on since day one. So God would have to heal them of these psychological disorders. What about those with totally perverted minds? Pedophiles, sex addicts, child molesters, and so on. They're going to have their minds, God intervened and healed their minds. How about those with drugs, meth, heroin, alcohol, sex? Those with just consuming addictions, they will have to be healed. Now, why do I say this? Why would a degree of initial healing be necessary? Well, to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit, we have to see ourselves. We have to see our sins. And if you're a blathering alcoholic, you can't do that. You know, if you're a perverted sex fanatic, that's all that's on your mind. Nothing else matters. And so God is going to have to intervene and heal people to the degree that they can begin to see themselves so that they can repent. Acts 2:38 tells us that. And some of these people are so perverted, it's going to take some healing by God, supernatural healing, to undo the damage to the point. God's not going to wave his magic wand and have it all go away, but he's going to heal them to the point where they can begin to see themselves and they can begin to battle the problems that they have had in their former physical life. You see, they have to have a healed mind in order to see and in order to repent. The prophet Ezekiel gives us a hint about this. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll start in verse 26. Two things happen here in this verse. Two things. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Notice what he says. A new heart also will I give you. Now, we know that ancient Israel, God said in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, he said, oh, if they had a heart. But they didn't. And so this changes that, you see. And Ezekiel says, God says, a new heart will I give you. Now, the Hebrew word for heart is Strong's 3820, if you want to look it up. And it means mind, the mind, or the will, or the intellect. Likewise, it means the center of anything, the core, the center of anything. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament says it usually refers to the seat of one's inner nature. And God says, I'm going to give you a new inner nature. I'm going to give you a new mind. I'm going to give you a new will. And then in verse 26b, the latter part of verse 26, he tells us how. And a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. This uncaring, unfeeling, selfish, narcissistic heart that is prevalent in the world and has been prevalent since Adam and Eve walked the earth. He says, I'm going to take that away and I will give you a heart of flesh. And he's going to give us a new spirit. We read that in Ezekiel 37:14 that I mentioned earlier. Just take note of that. So for these people with perverted minds, sick minds, God will heal their minds in order to make it possible for them to ultimately receive the Holy Spirit if they are willing, if they see, and if they repent. Additionally, after the shock wears off, you know, and things calm down and maybe people get into homes and begin to clothe themselves and begin to provide themselves, there's going to be some people that just flat out don't want to obey. Human nature is human nature. They just flat out won't want to obey. Some would rather continue in their life of sin than follow this new way that God is teaching them. Serial killers, child molesters, those who lust for power and control and have to be at the top of the heap, those who lust for the praise of men and want to be worshipped and magnified, and they can't overcome that. They can't. They've got it so indwelling in their system that they're just not going to want to obey. It's going to be a fight for us and a fight for them. We're going to come into conflict. Others have to deal with lifelong patterns of behavior. Think about this. There are certain clans, Ireland, Scotland come to mind, certain tribes of American Indians and African tribes that are warriors. They live to fight. That is their whole purpose and meaning in life, the ancient samurai. They train, they think, they equip for nothing but fighting. all of that's going to have to be overcome. And it's not going to be overcome right away. Still others simply don't want anybody to tell them what to do. There are many that just, even in the church, I've seen, you know, back in the old days when they had the big coliseums we used to meet in, the big buildings, you'd rope off, I was in parking for a few years, you'd rope off a place where nobody was supposed to park, and invariably somebody would park right in the middle of it, because nobody was going to tell that guy what to do. And so some of those people are going to butt heads. All of these will have to be dealt with. They need to be taught. They need to be trained. They need to be encouraged to overcome their past. And we know Christ is patient and kind, and it's going to take time. And God will have unique ways to demonstrate His power and to get their attention. God will demonstrate His power to nations. That's already been covered a couple of times in Zechariah 14. Jack pointed it out. It applies, yes, to the millennium, but it applies even more to the last great day. Those who refuse to come up to Jerusalem in the Feast of Tabernacles to worship, there won't be any rain. And after that, if they still stubbornly refuse, there'll be a plague. And so, you see, during this time, God will introduce the concept, the principle of blessings and cursings. The world doesn't understand that now, but they will then. You obey me, you will be blessed. You butt heads with me, and things aren't going to go very well. And you will suffer. And most people will get the message. Some a little more stubborn than others. It may take a little longer, but it will happen. You see, God is also, in addition to demonstrating His power to nations, He will demonstrate His power to individuals. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30 and look at verse 20. God brings it down to an individual level because He cares and loves for each one of us. And as we think about this now, we're part of this, okay? We're soldiers. We're helpers. We're teachers. And God says, do something, and we're going to go do it. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Notice what it says. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. What this tells me is God is going to show them the principle that you reap what you sow. If you have the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it means you haven't been doing very well. You haven't been obeying me very well. So they're going to have that, some trials and troubles. Yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. We will be spirit beings, and there will be times when we can manifest ourselves and start teaching one-on-one. Verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And when you turn to the right, mean going off the path to the right side, and when you turn to the left, going off the path to the left side. So this might indicate that there will be times when we will be invisible, but they will hear a word and say, now think about what you're doing. You're heading in a wrong direction here. Let's just think about this. They hear a word or a thought in their head. So there'll be times that we, along with the angels, will be there together, sometimes visible, sometimes invisible, depending on circumstances. Now, last year we talked, speculated, and maybe joked a little bit about a spiritual straitjacket, for those of you who were here. I mentioned the fact that, you know, sometimes to get somebody's attention, we might have the power, somebody who's rebellious or blowing their mouth off or something, just to put them in a spiritual straitjacket. In other words, it would be equivalent of encasing them in granite, and they can't move. They can breathe and move their eyes, but that's all. So that way you can just sit them down and have a talk with them. You know, let's just say, for example, somebody gets angry, doubles up their fist, and they're mad at their neighbor or you know, son against father, and they just start swinging. And all of a sudden, you know, that far before the fist hits the jawbone, they're frozen. And they're just there. Frozen. And all of a sudden, a being appears before them and say, what are you trying to do here? You're going to inflict pain on another brother. That's not God's way. God's way is love and kindness and serving, and yet you're trying to hurt somebody? Now, let me give you a taste. Just a little taste of what you are going to inflict on this person. And so, without hitting anybody or anything, this guy's still frozen there, his eyeballs looking around. This guy all of a sudden starts feeling the pain that he would have experienced if he had been hit. He feels the bones crush in his cheek. He feels his jaw broken. He feels some teeth getting loose. He feels blood flowing into his mouth. He feels the throbbing and the aching. And he's sitting there frozen. And all of a sudden his eyes are getting big and he's feeling some pain. I'm speculating, obviously. But God has ways of teaching people. And pain is a very good teacher. We all know that. And so after a minute or two of this intense pain, you just ease it off, back it down. This guy's still frozen there. And do you like that? Do you like the way that felt? Mm-mm. The eyes go. And, well, do you want to do that again? Do you want to hit your brother again? Mm-mm. Not going to happen. Okay, then I'm going to let you go, and let's have a talk. So you're teaching one-on-one. I'm just speculating. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe it won't happen. But then if you let him go and he just grits his teeth and runs after the guy he was about to hit, guess what? He's going to get frozen again. And you come up to him and say, okay, now you are going to hit him and kick him and punch him. Now I'm going to really turn the wick up and let you feel what it's like. And so after a time, maybe some of the hardheads will learn. God is capable of, I'm just speculating, but he is capable of doing all kinds of things like that to teach people lessons they would otherwise learn. And these miracles, whether it's through individuals or through miracles with plagues and no rain, they give people a dose of reality of this new world. And they give people a dose of reality of God's way. Do it wrong, pain results. Do it right, you will be blessed. And in my opinion, this is just my opinion, we have underestimated the magnitude of this task. Think about it. Think of the billions and billions of people. And I think, in years past, we just assumed God would wave his magic wand and everything would be fine. It is going to be a struggle. Because look at us. Look at the struggles we've had. Look at the times we've opposed God. Look at the times we've had wrong attitudes and wrong approaches. Are they going to be any different than us? Don't think so. We must be prepared to help Christ deal with these billions. And each one is an individual. Each one has different experiences, different personalities, different weaknesses, different faults, and different sins. And we have to deal with them. We will be teachers and coaches and mentors. And the point is, we will do nothing for their harm. Everything we will do for them is for their ultimate good, as God does with us. But it's going to take time. Now, that leads us to the third point. This second point is we've looked at these people and maybe some ideas of how God's going to deal with them. But the third point is, on this day, guess what? We're going to meet face to face those people we have hurt and we have harmed in this physical life. They're going to come back up. People, we may have punched out, people we may have said horrible things to, people we have sinned against, caused them hurt, horrible things within our families, at schools, jobs, neighborhoods. Now, when they arise, how are we going to react? People that we have harmed and hurt, how are we going to react? Will we react with arrogance? Oh, I'm a spirit being now. Look at you. Condescension? Looking down on people? Will we be dismissive of what we did in the past and said, oh, that doesn't matter? We're dismissive of that. Will we be hateful? Or will we show love and humility and understanding? You see, God's testing us now to see now how we are going to deal with similar situations in this physical life, because he wants to be sure in this, when we're made spirit, we will do it correctly. How will we treat them? Will we ignore the past and not take responsibility for what we did in this physical life? Will we fail to apologize because we're now spirit beings and that's beneath us? Will we fail to make things right because now we're more powerful and we're in charge? Or will we come to them and say, "You remember me? You know, we were in high school together, and I did some horrible things. I gossiped about you. I did this, I did that, and I am so sorry." And then we'll patiently explain what has happened to us and how we are different now than when we were back in high school and did those horrible things. We will apologize as spirit beings to human beings. That takes humility. But I can't wait. I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to apologize to my parents of what a jerk I was at times, and how unthankful I was at times, and how I didn't appreciate all the things that they did for me and the sacrifices they made for me, and how I didn't do as much as I could have done in their old age to take care of them. I want to go and I want to get out on my knees and I want to apologize to them and tell them I am sorry. I could have done it so much better. We need to have that, because you see, Matthew 18 will apply in the 100-year period just as it applies today. Matthew 18 isn't going away. It's still a principle of God, and we have to be ready to do that. And it takes the fruits of God's Holy Spirit to do that, and we must prove now to God that we can do it in this life, so he will be confident that we will do it in the next life. Because he's not going to allow somebody in the next life to not be willing to go back and apologize, not have the humility to do that. That's the third point. We're coming face to face with people we have harmed and hurt. The fourth point that is on this day, similarly, we're going to meet face to face people who have hurt us. All of us have received evil at the hands of others. Some even in our own families, at school, on the jobs, neighborhoods, but especially in the church. We have received evil at the hands of people in the church. Now, many of those people were never converted, didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They will come up in this time that they attended church with us, but they never had God's Holy Spirit. They'll come up at this time, and they've hurt us. Now, I've heard the following quotes by God's people attending church within the last, say, 10 years. This one, referring to this time. "Now I've got you. I'm going to make you pay for what you did to me. I'll be a spirit being, you won't, and I'm going to nail you." This is another direct quote. "He will have to come to me on his knees." Meaning, I'm setting myself up. The only person we go on our knees to is God. Not a human, or not even an angel, or not a spirit being. You see? And think of that attitude, if that attitude was extant in God's kingdom. Rather than do that, will we forgive and forget as Christ has done with us? Let's go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. That will apply to us. It will apply to all the people in this 100-year period. Luke 6 and verse 37. You know, Christ's teachings are so direct and so simple, and so many times we don't pay attention, or we minimize them, or we overlook them. Luke 6, verse 37, Christ says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." That means to judge from the standpoint of condemning, looking down and judging, setting ourselves up as a judge, like a judge sits behind the bar. "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. So we have to prove now that we won't judge, we won't condemn, and we can forgive. Otherwise, God won't allow us to be in that position as spirit beings. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13:5, and let's remember this principle relative to this time. When we are spirit beings, and there are billions of people there, but there are people there who have hurt us deeply. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, I'm going to read it out of the NIV. It's talking about love. That's the subject. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 out of the NIV. It says, love is, number one, not rude. Love is not rude. God doesn't want rude people in His kingdom, especially as leaders and teachers. But we've all been exposed to that in the past. There have been teachers and leaders that were very rude, very arrogant. Number two, love is not self-seeking. If we have true love, we're not here to aggrandize ourselves. We're not here to put ourselves up on pedestals. We're here to serve others. We don't seek our benefit. We seek the benefit of other people. And in this 100-year time, we're going to have billions of people that we have to seek the benefit of. We have to do what's right for them. Because look at the mess they've been in their lives. Look at what they've been through, all these people. And the horrors they've been through, they need self-sacrificing servants who will help them. Not selfish people at all. Number three, love is not easily angered. We can't allow ourselves to get angry if somebody pushes against us. Back in the old days, if you got angry with a minister, you were accused of a bad attitude and kicked out of church. Well, we can't do that to these people. They've been through so much. They've been through such horror. Yes, some of them are going to get angry. Some are going to get rebellious. Some are going to curse. But love, if you have love for them, you understand what they've been through, and maybe you have to use a spiritual straitjacket just to get a word in edgewise, calm them down. Or maybe you can say, look, let's sit down and talk about this. You're full of anger and hatred. Let's talk. Let me tell you something. It's not easily angered. And fourth, this is the big one for people who have done harm to us. Fourth, the NIV, it's a one, I love the NIV translation here. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And I see that so much in marriage counseling where husbands and wives just don't forget. My mother remembered what my dad did wrong 50 years. And she remembered it like it was yesterday. And it was always there. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And for us, we come up as spirit beings and there are human beings there. We can't keep a record of wrongs. They might have hurt us, yes. And we might talk to them about it, yes. But we're in the reconciliation business, not the punishment business. And God wants spirit beings, men and women today, who are reconcilers, who are healers, who bring people together, who can teach and train. Each one of these four traits is going to be needed by those who will help God do this incredible task in this 100-year period. And we must prove to God that we can do it now, because He's not going to take a chance on people at this time. We have to prove ourselves before that time. That leads us to the fifth point, and I'm going to ask a question. Given these realities, what we've talked about today, everything we discussed, who would God want to be there to help Him on the last great day? Who's He looking for? Those eager and ready to rule with a rod of iron? I've heard sermons years ago about they can't wait until the millennium and the white throne judgment, because they want to bark orders and they're going to instill fear in them and we're going to rule with a rod of iron. Is that what these people need? Is that what God wants? Some in the Church of God are doing that right now, instilling fear, intimidating people. Those eager and ready to aggrandize themselves, strutting around and with swagger sticks and boots, thinking only about themselves, thinking only about their position and their authority. Is that what these billions need? Don't think so. Or do they need those who are going to exhibit the fruits of God's Spirit? That's what God wants, are beings that will exhibit His very nature. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Remember the context as we read Galatians 5. Remember the context that those resurrected are coming alive with their last memories and their last thoughts and their last emotions. And think about what they need and think about what we should be prepared to give them. Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is... Okay, love. We have to love every one of them. Every single one of them. They need love. They do not need hate. They've had enough hate. They've had enough condemnation. They need love. Joy. They died, the vast majority of them died with anything but joy. And guess what? They're going to need people to teach them and help them regain a sense of joy. If you've suffered your whole adult life, just suffered and suffered and suffered, the joy is just beaten out of them. They don't have any joy. They don't know what joy is. And by our example, we're going to have to teach them that. Peace. Most of them died in a world that was anything but peaceful. Therefore, we need to be peacemakers between individuals. We need to and within families, we need to be peacemakers. Long-suffering. We're going to need this in abundance as God and Christ have it in relation to us. Because I look back and I see how long-suffering and patient God has been with me despite my thoughts and my actions and waywardness and wrong attitudes and all of that. He has been so patient and so kind. They will need time to unlearn and to relearn. And we're going to have to be patient with them. Long-suffering. Gentleness. The New King James says kindness. Do they need harshness at this time, or do they need a gentle hand? I think we know the answer to that one. Goodness. They died in a world that was anything but good. Zodiades says this word means active good. He says it can include, quote, rebuking, correcting, or chastising. You don't have to do it harshly. It can be done gently. But we will rebuke, we will correct, we will chastise for their own good. Faithfulness. To do things, faithful in us to do things God's way. Always pointing them to God and Christ and never pointing them to ourselves. Every time you see an angel in the Bible and some human being wants to kneel down and worship an angel, the angel says, get up, don't worship me. We will do the same thing. God will not have somebody there at this time who wants to be worshipped themselves, needs people who will focus the attention on the Father and the Son. Meekness. They were going to need to see leaders who do not exalt themselves, because that's all they've seen. Whether they saw Hitler, whether they saw a king of England, whether they saw a samurai leader in Japan, they were all exalting themselves. They need leaders who are humble and meek, and leaders who will exalt Christ and the Father and not themselves. The last is temperance. The New King James tells us it's self-control. If we can't control ourselves in dealing with all these billions, how can we help them? If we get out of control, everything falls apart. So we have to prove to God in this life that we can control ourselves. We can control our minds. We can control our words and our deeds. So at this critical juncture in God's plan, He wants spirit beings who have previously demonstrated that they have all of these characteristics in their lives. Otherwise, we won't be there. The sixth point. In all of us, and rather in order for all of us to have a happy ending in our life, prior to Christ's return, or at His return, in order for us to have a happy ending, We have to learn to love all of God's children. Everyone. No bigotry, no bias, no racism, no looking down on other people. In the past, we looked down on the world because they weren't the first fruits and we were. They weren't the elect and we were. Can't do that. Can't look down on people because they're not up to our level. In the time to come, we can't look down on people because we're spirit and they're not. Can't do that. Love coupled with humility is the key. Love coupled with humility is the key. We won't turn there, but 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16, David said, when he wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he found out that God would allow his son to, and he could assemble the provisions, he says, "Who am I? What is my family? What is my house that you've brought me to this point?" Let's go to Psalm 84 and verse 10. It talks about both humility and obedience. Psalm 84 and verse 10. Notice David's attitude. He was the king of Israel. The king of Israel, the kings today strut around and exalt themselves. Look what David did. Psalm 84 and verse 10. He says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." Meaning, one day in your court is better than a thousand days not in your court. And he says, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So you see here two things, obedience and humility. That's what will be needed. Obedience and humility. We must prove to God in this life that we have moved from selfishness and pride to love and humility. We have to prove it now, and we don't have much time left. We've got to prove it now. Going away from pride, going away from selfishness, and having love and humility. That leads us to the seventh and final point. In order for all of us to have a happy ending, we have to treat everyone equally with dignity and with respect. We cannot be a respecter of persons. You can't function with these billions if we have favorites. You can't teach and train if you promote one over another, or you don't spend time with people, or you make people feel like second-class citizens, so to speak. And we've all felt that. We've seen it happen in the Church of God. There was the in-group and there was the out-group. And as a minister now, for over 40 years, I've most of the time I've been in the out-group as far as ministers go. There was the in-group and there was the out-group. We cannot do that. We can't be a respecter of persons. Now, we won't go there for the sake of time, but the James chapter 2 in the first 9 verses talks, puts it in beautiful language, because he says, if there's somebody meeting with you on the Sabbath and somebody comes in and pulls up front in a Mercedes and she walks out with a fur coat and he's got a $3,000 suit on and a $1,000 pair of shoes, and then he contrasts that with, say, a bag lady that comes in and she's rolling a cart in and has old clothes and maybe her Bible in the cart, and those two come into church at the same time, he's saying, who's going to get the attention? And he says, you're going to have a reserved seat for this guy that comes up in the Mercedes, and you're going to tell the bag lady to sit over in the corner in the back and keep quiet. And he said, you can't do that. You just can't do that. And in verse 9 of James 2, he says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. We've all done it. We've all been there. But we are not going to be in God's kingdom if we can't love everyone equally, show dignity and respect to everyone. I don't care what their background, what their race, what their intelligence level is, what part of the world they grew up in, what time, whether they're 100 years ago or 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. We must learn to love all equally, to treat all equally and to esteem all equally, or we won't be there. And God's giving us a chance to prove it in this life right now. And as again, if you look at the world situation, I don't know that we have all that much time, so we need to get busy. I'm talking to myself. So, in conclusion, we have seen that most of the world's population ended their life in pain, in despair, in fear. This after a miserable existence in the first place. Unhappy endings. And one of the greatest blessings God has given us of being called and of knowing the truth is that there is a happy ending when it's all over with. That is a promise. It is a commitment from God that at the end of the day, at the end of this day, there will be happy endings for all mankind. Not just for us, but for all mankind. So as we go home from the feast, let's think about this. Before this last great day is fulfilled, in order for all of us to have a happy ending to our life, you know, the most unhappy ending would be sailing toward the lake of fire. But to have a happy ending for our life, we must change from the old person to the new person. God's giving us time to do that. We must change from the old person to become like Jesus Christ. Because he is not going to marry somebody who's not like him. He's not going to marry somebody he can't recognize. And when we get married humanly, we want to marry somebody who's compatible. Christ is not going to marry somebody who's incompatible. He is especially not going to marry somebody who has a little bit of Satan in him or her. So our job is to change from the old man to the new. But as we've talked about here at the feast, we acknowledge that fighting Satan and our human nature is so hard. It's difficult. It's every day. It's hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute, fighting thoughts, urges, things we'd like to say, things we'd like to do. And some people say, I just can't do it. Just can't do it. You know what? They're correct. They can't do it. Only God can. And that's the huge difference. Let's go to Matthew 19 and verse 26 for a final scripture. You see, if we rely on ourselves, nah, we can't do it. If we rely on God, yes, we can. Matthew 19 and verse 26. Notice what Christ said. Very simple. It is very simple. We need to do it. But Jesus said unto them, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, think about this. If God can resurrect over 100 billion people, some of whom have been dead for 6,000 years, what can he do inside of each one of us? If he has that power, what can he do inside of us or inside, you know, between the ears? You know, we all have sins. We all have faults. We all have shortcomings. But all of these, or let me ask the question, could all of these be overcome by the same power that resurrects 100 billion people? Of course. That's peanuts. That's child's play to God if we would just call on His Spirit compared to what's going to happen this day and the power that that's going to take. So our duty, you see, is to exercise and to put to use the power of God that is given us. He's given us. So let's go home after the feast and let's be determined to practice becoming the kind of beings God wants there on this day. And then guess what? We will have a happy ending. Our family will have a happy ending. Our church brethren will have a happy ending. And most of all, the entire world, all of those who have ever lived, will have a happy ending.